Welcome to the Theology on Tap Chattanooga podcast. In each episode, we feature a different lecture given by a writer, scholar, or public intellectual. Each of these talks explores the intersection between theology and culture, and how theology can help better guide us toward the common good of society. These talks are given live at our monthly Theology on Tap events at the Camp House in Chattanooga, Tennessee. For more information and to find out when our next live event is, check out our Facebook page at facebook.com/TheologyOnTapChattanooga. Now, here is this week's episode. We hope you enjoy listening. Of course, should we want to sign them? So this is why we are all here tonight, is to hear about knowing and being known, hope for all our intimate relationships. Our speaker is Reverend Erin Muniz. She's a deacon in the Anglican Church in North America, and she's the associate chaplain and director for chapel at Baylor University, where she disciples emerging adults and journeys with them towards healthy, gospel-centered relationships. She's a trained conciliator, mediator, and conflict coach. She enjoys content creation, playing music, being outdoors, and narrating the inner monologue of her two cats. She lives in Waco, Texas with her husband, Michael. Please welcome Reverend Erin Muniz.
Hello, good evening, and greetings from Waco, Texas. It is so good to be with you all tonight. This is the first time I've been in this venue, but I've been a friend of Mission Chattanooga for a very long time. I was ordained in 2016 in the Anglican Diocese of the South. I was living in Rome, Georgia, and serving there at Berry College for several years before we moved out to Texas 4 years ago. So it's so great to be back. So great to be with all of you. Thank you all for coming out tonight. I'm very excited about tonight's topic. I wanted to start just by noting a couple of things that you might find particularly interesting. See, last year in the New York Post, they ran a story about a Japanese man who is dubbed Tokyo's do-nothing guy. And he's making about $80,000 a year by renting himself out as a friend. So this story gained attention because Mr. Soji Morimoto is renting his time at $100 an hour, not to converse or engage or connect in any way, but as he puts it, to simply hang with his customers, regardless of how they behave, which I think is an important point. And he's just one example of a recent spike in rent-a-friend apps. And speaking of apps, in January of 2024, Match Group, which is a parent company of several major dating apps, reported a total market capitalization at about $10.3 billion. Which is remarkable since recent studies have shown that dating apps have roughly a 2.5% success rate of leading to meaningful long-term relationships. So forget the odds, take my money, right? And speaking of making money, social media and streaming services are now marketing higher content to attract parasocial relationships. Now, if this word is new to you, parasocial relationships. Basically, it's the idea that we feel close to people who we actually don't know, particularly celebrities. So with social media and now with like biopics and things like that, it makes big money for us to feel like we know Taylor Swift, right? And so this is big money. So they're marketing more content that attracts parasocial relationships. I mean, really, anything for the money. And because money is on the brain, after a Forbes article recently talked about the connection, the causal link between work-based friendships and higher profit margins, now you have bosses who are making new efforts, like putting an interest channel in the Slack app, right? It's very exciting. See, friends, we're in the loneliness epidemic. And I think the only thing worse, maybe, than the loneliness epidemic is the attempts at a cure. See, just as every war has its war profiteers, our struggles in isolation and loneliness have bred and fed entire industries that are capitalizing on our desperation. And this is happening both outside of and within Christendom. So how does one overcome an entire culture that is seemingly working against old-fashioned creation and sustainability of intimate relationships? It's hard out there. We're trying, but it's difficult. We have so many things against us. Now, friends, I have come to believe and propose to you tonight that the local church not only has a powerful role to play in the answer to the loneliness epidemic, but is in fact the only institution of any kind that has the mechanisms and foundations to do so. But if you're skeptical, I get it. I mean, really, how can this possibly be? Because see, Christendom doesn't exactly have a winning track record that corners the market on successful relationships, right? I mean, if we look at the data, we see that the divorce rate among churchgoers and non-churchgoers is frustratingly consistent over a number of years. And every week, we learn that our churches are not exactly safe harbors from abuse, from bullying, from toxic leadership, and sexual exploitation. And have you tried making friends at church lately? Hide your politics. It's tough, right? It's tough to do this. And it's interesting because as a clergy person, I hear stories all the time of people who talk about small groups in churches either being the places of hope and belonging and connection, or the opening act to their spiritual and church trauma. But I bring you good news, literally, because the answer to this question is not found in some new hot take on how to win friends or influence people, or how to create a stellar dating profile. It is, believe it or not, the gospel. It is the answer to the questions that we are really asking. And I say the answer to the questions that we're really asking because the question that it seems like we're asking is, how do I cure my loneliness? But this is not actually the question that we're asking. I'll tell you, in my book, I write about a student that I call Stephen. And Stephen is in his mid-20s. And he just got out of a relationship. He just broke up with his girlfriend. And it was a bit of a mutual breakup. He had been a part of this. Things had been going very well. The relationship was good. It was healthy. But as you do when you're learning about somebody, they came to a point where they learned about something that they were diametrically opposed on that was ideological but was a deal breaker. That they were on complete opposite sides of, neither of them were going to budge, and so they realized that a way forward was not going to be found. They were not going to be able to build a life together, and so they amicably split. But Stephen was in my office because he's about to graduate from his master's program, he's gonna move to a new city, he's going to start a new job, and he's thinking about getting back together with his ex. And he comes to me, and he's talking about this, and he says, well, here's the thing. I'm experiencing a tremendous amount of loneliness. And I'm about to move to a new city. And I'm about to start a new job. And I know how I get when I'm lonely. I know the things that I gravitate towards. And these are not healthy choices. And some of these are sins. And so if the question is loneliness, then the answer is companionship. And so he's thinking about getting back together with this gal, not because there's a way forward towards marriage, not because suddenly they've reconciled this ideological problem, but because if loneliness is the problem, then companionship of any kind, regardless of the outcomes, is the solution. And if the problem really is just loneliness, then he's right. Mere companionship will do. And if you have $100 to spare, Mr. Morimoto can solve your problem pronto. I hear he's international. But honestly, you can save your money because technology actually offers cheaper solutions. And technology's great because it will offer these solutions a lot cheaper and they will simulate connection with all the palatable efficacy of cotton candy. But it is accessible, immediate, tidy, and bears little emotional risk. The problem is that these solutions actually don't cure our loneliness. And they don't cure our loneliness because the diagnosis is flawed. Right? Stephen's problem actually isn't loneliness. His problem is fear and shame. Fear, not of the feeling of loneliness, but fear of who he becomes when he is motivated by feelings of loneliness. And shame, shame in the dissonance that is happening in his identity. And that is who the gospel says that he is versus what his addictions try to say that he is. So instead of the fullness and freedom, he hears the lies of scarcity that come out and justify why he needs this, why he can't cope without it. No one is coming to help him. He's on his own. And we can identify with this because it's not just addictions. Honestly, we all are swimming in a similar situation because we are all affected by romance idolatry. Now, this may be new to you, romance idolatry. I wish I had coined this phrase, but actually it was coined by my friend Peter Volk, who was the first person to kind of take it and identify it, but I love it. It's a great phrase because what it does, it just helps us identify something that we all are very familiar with, something that we are all already engaged in, something that we already sense, and that is that romantic relationships seem to be the main avenue in which we are trying to experience intimacy. Right? And ultimately, the idolatry part comes in when we realize that only romantic or sexual relationships truly notarize our worth and value as an adult person. And this is why they become so important. And this explains why we put a lot of energy and time and money into trying to lock down a romantic partner. So when we use this word intimacy, we automatically default to this application of romance or sexual relationships because ultimately that is the thing that we are all talking about, the thing that we are all aiming towards, the thing that is the highest level of achievement in terms of intimacy. But it forces us to pause and ask a question. And my question to you is, is friendship an intimate relationship? I love it. Because I didn't say whether it was a rhetorical question or not. People are already answering. I love that. Yes, it is. It is technically an intimate relationship. And this is really categorically, it falls into these ideas of how we understand relationships. So technically, there are three spheres of intimate relationships. And that is, of course, romantic and sexual relationships, but also family and friendship. And these are specifically categorically designated because the alternative are economic relationships. And we have a lot of economic relationships. People that are our classroom friends if we are students, colleagues at work. Maybe you have a barista who knows your name, who knows your order, your buds, but you're not exactly going to hand over the keys to your car or your apartment anytime soon. There's a distinction between the types of relationships that may be warm, that may be collegial, but are truly transactional versus intimate relationships. And intimate relationships really only fall into these three categories: family, friendship, and romantic and sexual relationships. And even though two of these three categories are non-sexual, we are not blind to the volumes of content devoted to romantic pursuits. And honestly, Christendom is no different. So I work with college students. I didn't set out to be talking about intimate relationships. It's an occupational hazard. I, as a college minister working with emerging adults ages 18 to 29, I spend about 80% of my office hours talking with students about their intimate relationships. It just happens. And ultimately, there's some things that they revealed to me that were kind of helped reframe my understanding and use of the word intimacy. Because let's be honest, romance, dating, marriage, these were topics that were that came up quite often. But there were also other topics that came up more often than I expected. And one of them was friendship. One of them was just getting along with roommates. being unmarried, graduating from college, moving to a new city, starting a new life, trying to figure out how to build friendships in a new location. And then family. For my college students, they are all in this moment in time when they are transitioning from being dependents in their families of origin, and then sometime during their time in college, they're moving towards being independents that are now having to create a new adult relationship with their families, and there's no manual. And everybody's winging it, and everybody's in it, but everybody's trying to make this transition. And what was interesting to me is the fact that as I tried to help them, as I tried to work with them, as I tried to think through how I could be a good chaplain to them, I realized that there is a volume of resources on Christian marriage, sex, and dating. I mean, every 6 months, a celebrity pastor, Christian reality show person comes out with a book about Christian sex and dating. It's the content is everywhere. But when I started looking for ways to talk to them about their friendships or about what's happening with the transition with their family, I could barely find anything for either of these. And this just demonstrates the fact that all of us understand that ultimately romantic relationships are the thing by which we are meant to aim our ambitions. That somehow or another, we have all capitulated to the idea that this is what makes a person successful. This is what allows someone to have true intimacy. And it is found its way into our religious lives. And so this points to how we have adopted in Christendom, in our churches, romance idolatry into our church life and personal discipleship. So we need to take, I think, just a moment to take a harder look at romance idolatry and how it affects us in our churches. So I want to propose the first thing, which is romance as an avenue towards a relationship is ultimately too narrow and too circumstantial. See, we're all looking for a good story. We're all looking for an amazing story of romance because stories are how we begin to understand our lives. We see it in TV shows, in movies, in Taylor Swift albums, right? We know this is the formula and we go after it, but not everything always works out exactly how it's supposed to. And when it doesn't, that's when the dissonance begins. Because not everyone gets married. And not everyone who gets married stays married. So I have there's a person I go to church with in Waco, and she was dating in her 30s, and she was dating this man that she ended up marrying, and during that time, he got this aggressive form of cancer, and a week after their first year wedding anniversary, he passed away. Now she's a widow. What is the rest of the story for her? She can't even attend weddings at this point. It's been 2 years since he passed. What does this look like for her? There are just so many things out of our control. So many things that we can't account for. And there's entire industries built on the things that we can control, our behaviors, how to build a great dating profile, how to win friends and influence people. And we gravitate towards these and we gobble them up because we are looking for this. But then there's also so many things that we can't control. And so not everyone's story, not everyone's path falls into line in this. But what romance idolatry does is it makes us feel shame for these things not working out. And it begins to ask one of the most uncomfortable questions in our culture, which is, does everybody get intimacy? Does everyone get intimacy? You find someone, you get married, things seem to be going well. Okay, you get intimacy. And if it doesn't, or if you find someone and you get married and you're widowed or you're divorced or something goes wrong, well then you just, I guess, don't. And these are the questions that we have to say out loud. And this is one of the problems with romance idolatry. Another problem with romance idolatry is that, especially in the way that we use it in our churches, is that it forces us to elevate marriage to these exceptional heights. Now, don't hear me say that we are not for strong Christian marriages. We are for strong Christian marriages. We want there to be programming that is helping our marriages. be strong and be good and be godly. But the problem with elevating marriage is that by elevating marriage the way we do, we actually implicitly reduce singleness and diminish singleness in friendship. And this is one of those problems that exists in so many of our churches. And the thing is, it's not just the fact that we diminish singleness and the fact that we diminish friendship, but ironically, and this is the worst part, in elevating marriage the way we do, we have actually, ironically, diminished Christian marriage. Because romance idolatry has a friend, and that's the idol of the nuclear family. And any parents in this room will tell you, the pressures continue. The pressures continue. So great, you landed a romantic partner, and that's great. And now you have kids, and that's great. How are they doing? Are they behaving? Are you discipling? Are they reading Irenaeus? How's it going, parents?
They are,
yes. Yes. And ultimately, the goalposts keep moving. Because romance idolatry is not just the pressure for unmarried people to become married, but is for married people to exemplify this ideal of success so that we can check that box and say, you did it, you got it, you got it. Good, well done. You have achieved success as an adult. And so we're living under this constant pressure. But that's not the worst part of romance idolatry. The worst part is this. Is that romance idolatry and the way it's used in the church actually distorts the message of the gospel. See, the gospel is the only thing that gets to tell us who we are. And the gospel of Christ is the only thing that gets to tell us who we are and how we are valued as people. And friends, this is why we can only talk about singleness as a season. We don't know what to do. Our churches have built no robust, flourishing vision for a celibate, non-coupled life. Which is sad because we actually have a lot of people in our churches who are not married. And a growing number. And our only message to them is, hang in there, honey. Somebody's coming. Just, how's your prayer life? What are you doing? To please the Lord, because somebody that we have all of these Christian prescriptions, and friends, I'm a minister. I've written some of these prescriptions because we don't know what to do with people when they're not married. We have to only talk about singleness as a season because we have created no vision of the flourishing life for people who are not married. And it comes at a contrast to what the gospel says is the thing that gives us identity and value. And these are two competing things in our churches. And if you're not sure that this is happening, go to the people who are single and widowed and divorced in your churches and ask them. They'll tell you. Because these things are implicit. They're sneaky. They bleed in. But they're happening everywhere. And so I propose that recovering friendship as an intimate relationship is a course correction for romance idolatry. See, there's practical implications for this. Because the problem is when we elevate marriage, we actually end up reducing singleness and friendship and reducing marriage. But when we elevate the art of friendship, we actually elevate everything else. Because if we're looking for strong Christian marriages, guess what we should be teaching on? The art of friendship. If we want people to date better, the art of friendship. If we want people to be able to have better friendships, guess what? The art of friendship. And ironically, if we're trying to help people have better relationships with their family of origin as adults, the art of friendship. And so I propose that our churches, in hoping for better marriages and all of these different intimate relationships that people are experiencing, that we focus on the art of friendship, because not only is it for everyone, everyone will be included, absolutely no one is left out, but it is a tide that raises all ships. We can actually not have to diminish any types of intimate relationships. We can raise all of them together. So this has a practical implication. But more importantly, there's a theological implication. Because this is not merely about reorienting our approach to discipleship. It is actually about something much more essential. So you remember when I said we were asking the wrong question? If we were only aiming for a cure for loneliness? See, in our churches, we tend to approach intimate relationships in two ways. One is behaviors. Our content is filled with this is how you do relationships. These are the behaviors. And we love that because that's the things we can control. Those are the things that we can grab hold of. We have such an industry built on this. But the other thing we do is we tend to pair people off. I grew up in a large Southern Baptist church. And we had a singles program, like you do. And there were singles one, singles two, and singles three. Singles one was college students and young professionals, right? It was great. We had a lot of mixers. Non-alcoholic, of course. Baptist. We're not crazy. But that was singles one. Singles two, people in their 30s, but like still like young burgeoning professionals. Singles three. And I remember actually hearing a conversation with some of the WMU church ladies who were like, Lord, those singles three. Singles three, we just need to start pairing them off, you and you, together. This is a real conversation. I remember thinking, that's smart. That's like a strategy. Our programming in churches tends to be about good behaviors or pairing people off. But what it should be about, what we need it to be about, what is ultimately at the heart of all of this is it should be about the gospel. And this is why. See, we have so much content about behaviors. We have so much content about what you do to gain and achieve and maintain successful relationships. But the problem is when I was studying all this content, when I was looking at like the books that my students were reading, when I was investigating all this and trying to figure out what is this, what is teaching them, what is forming them, what is this telling us, I realized that while behaviors are actually very good things, behaviors are very important in intimate relationships. We should actually learn how to do good behaviors and good practices in relationship. It isn't actually speaking to the human element, the thing that is actually happening in our relationships, because in our relationships and in our pursuit of intimate relationships, we're doing theology. And not minor theology. Big time, important, significant, game-changing theology. I'll give you a couple examples, because this can come in many forms. We're not going to ask for a show of hands, but people ever been ghosted? It's the word the kids use. Like when you're talking with somebody and then suddenly they just stop texting. This can come in many forms. Like finding out that your friends all went out and had fun and didn't invite you. I have a friend, a colleague that I've gotten together with recently, and she was telling me about how she's really gotten into her birthday, and she celebrates her birthday, and she does all this stuff for her birthday, and the day after her birthday, we were black because it's the furthest day from her next birthday, and she's got this whole ritual that's put out, and I was like, this is amazing. Why? Why are you doing this? And I found out that her father died when she was very young and that her mother's never remembered her birthday. Never. And so in her 30s, with therapy and things, she was reclaiming that. She was re-narrating her story. She's now taking agency in of this. But we all have different ways in which the bottom has fallen out in the relationships that are closest to us. I have a friend who's an older single. She forever resisted being on the dating apps. She was like, no, I'm not going to do it for years. But she lived in a rural part of the South, and so finally she was like, fine, I'll do it. I'll get on the dating app. So she finally puts herself out there, creates a profile, sends about 40, 50, hey, what's up to people? Zero responses. Total radio silence. It's just gutting. She's just gutted. And the thing is, it wouldn't be entirely inappropriate to be like, okay, this TikTok person talks about making a really great dating profile. Let's figure out how to like zhuzh up your dating profile, or let's talk about how to communicate with our friends, or all of these things. It wouldn't be totally inappropriate. What they don't do is they don't speak to what's happening ultimately at the gut level of the human experience. When all of these scenarios happen, the initial response is, what is wrong with me? Does anybody care? Do I matter? Will I always be alone? These are the questions that come to us, that come immediately in these moments when we find ourselves in these places and we're thinking, what does this say about me? What does this say about my value as a person? And friends, this is identity and value language. These are identity and value questions that are being asked. And the only thing that has answers for that type of language is the gospel of Christ. See, we're doing theology. And this is why the church is essential. See, the gospel, and when I talk about the gospel, I mean that through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been given a gift which is a new identity. Scripture says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, right? Our identity is secure in Christ. And what Scripture says is true about you and I, if we are in Christ right now, is that we are free, that we are full, that we are adopted, that we are beloved, that we lack nothing for life and godliness. And this is what is true about us right now because of the cross and the resurrection. And in layman's speak, it means this, that your relationship status, your shame, your past, your fears, these do not get to own you or define you anymore. The problem is that I forget. We forget. I don't wake up feeling full. I don't wake up feeling free. Even though this is what is true about me, we are constantly living in a sea where we are being bombarded with false narratives about who we are, lies of scarcity and slavery that feed our shame and our fears. How are we to keep from living out of those false narratives of scarcity and slavery fed to us by our shame and fears? And this is where Scripture answers the question. And the question is, what are my relationships for? What are my relationships for? See, if we go back to our friend Stephen, he's not just trying to cure loneliness. And people become transactional. This is what he was doing. He was making his ex into someone transactional because he was using her to meet a need. And there was this transactional moment. And we reduce people to tools when we approach things this way. And they are not simply tools to cure my loneliness. But what these relationships for is the people in my intimate relationships are here to be a gospel community of remembrance. If you do an English word study of the word remember in Scripture, you're going to find certain spikes. One is in the Psalms, for sure. But the other three are going to be found in Deuteronomy. They're going to be found in the post-exilic Babylon and the other in the New Testament epistles. Because what we find is we find these 12 tribes all kind of mingling together, and they're about to enter the promised land, and Moses is giving his last state of the union, and he says, remember, you were slaves in Egypt. Remember the story. Remember who God is, because that will tell you who you are. Remember. And then you fast forward to the exile. The center of worship and life and community is gone. There are whole tribes that have been wiped out. And here they are, people in a foreign land. And the prophets say, remember, church. Remember who you are. Remember, people of God, who you are. Remember the story so that you can remember who God is, so that you can remember who you are. Because most of our distortions about our identity, most of the things that come at us, these false narratives, these lies of scarcity, are directly attached to distortions we have about God. And then fast forward to the new church. Sweet little new church, full of classism and racism and all these things, trying to find its way forward after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. And the apostles say, remember the story. Remember who God is, because then you will know who you are, because then you'll be able to live out of that identity and not a false one. Stanley Hauerwas has a great quote. He says, saints cannot live without a community, as they require, like all of us, nurturance by a people who, while often unfaithful, preserve the habits necessary to learn the story of God. I need relationships. I need intimate relationships. See, when we grasp this as a church, we will see how pale and thin our crutch on programming really is. And not that we shouldn't have programming, but our programming should arise out of a foundational premise that the purpose of relationships is to be a community of remembrance, to learn the story of God so that we can learn who God is, so that we can learn who we are, so we can live out of that true identity. But is this who our churches are? In his book, From Isolation to Community, Miles Warren says this: describing the church involves two inextricable claims. One, Christianity cannot not be social. That is, there's no such thing as a non-social life in Christ. And two, Christianity is not merely social. That is, the church is not only a social institution, but a gathered body within creation that is the body of the risen Son of God. There's no disentangled origin to being social and being in Christ, for the two come into view together. We are inevitably social, but we are not a social club. This is not what being social in the church means. It means we cannot do this alone, but we have to have relationships on purpose, and we have to have relationships on purpose for the sake of the gospel. Our churches need to be the place where we resurrect friendship as a spiritual discipline. And we will come broken. And we will be driven by our ache. But there's some good news about that. I think this is illustrated best in the book and part of the Narnia Chronicles, The Silver Chair. There is a child named Jill. And the story is told about how she meets Aslan for the first time. She finds herself all alone in a strange land. And she is suddenly filled with this insatiable thirst. A thirst that is so great, she knows that if she doesn't find water soon, she'll die. And so she hears the sound of running water, and she moves towards it. And as she is running towards this water, she is stopped in her tracks, because between her and the water is this ginormous lion. And of course, it's Aslan. But as she's heard about Aslan, but she doesn't know what he looks like, so she doesn't know that this is Aslan, even with the lion, like, talking to her. But, like, she's negotiating with this lion because she's desperately trying to get towards the water, because she knows she'll die if she can't drink the water. And she's trying to figure out, like, are you safe? Will you eat me? And so she's negotiating all these things. And, of course, we know Aslan is not a tame lion, and so he's not really giving her anything to work with. And even though she's sitting there saying, I don't know if you're safe, and I don't know if you're good, the fact that she has this thirst, she keeps inching closer and closer to the water, despite her uncertainty in the goodness of this lion, despite her being able to negotiate whether this is dangerous or not. Her ache, her desire, her thirst keeps pulling her closer and closer and closer to the water, and inevitably towards Aslan. Our loneliness might just be what saves us in the end. This existential ache that never leaves us alone and prompts us to seek out relief for our thirst. Technology will sell us salt water. Salt water seems like a cruel trick of nature. It's water. But you can't drink it, because if you do, not only will it make you thirstier, it would literally poison you in the meantime. What a trick of water. How dumb. But a lot of things around us are salt water. and we stay thirsty. But we seek, and in that seeking, even without always being aware, it is moving us towards each other and ultimately, indelibly, towards Christ and living water. Thank you.
All right, friends, we're going to welcome you back into the main hall over here as we circle up for the Q&A portion of our night. Tonight, I've actually asked a friend, Mallory Ellington, who's part of our church here at the Mission, to lead this conversation. And Mallory, this summer, we actually do book clubs here at the church over the summer, and she actually led a book club around this book right exactly when it was published. And she's a good friend of Aaron, so just kind of made sense and wanted to put them together. So I'm going to turn it over to you and lead this conversation.
Thank you so much. All right, Aaron, so you talked about struggling with friendships.
Yeah.
What are some of the reasons you think that people end up struggling with friendship, and what can we do about that on kind of a practical level?
Yeah, this is a topic that needs so much attention because we don't have as many resources, we don't have as many cultural guardrails for this. We learn romance is the main plot line. Friendship is in there. And we actually have more coming out that is geared towards friendship, but we're way behind the curve. And so in many ways, a lot of us are just winging it when it comes to friendship. We're just doing the best we can. But I think ultimately the same thing that gets in the way of any other kind of relationship that is still tricky with friendship, in the short version would be our selfishness. But underneath our selfishness is actually, that is a projection because we are, I think, experiencing fears of scarcity. And this idea that we don't have enough time, we don't have enough bandwidth, what is that person doing for us? What about my needs? I can't bring someone to this house, it's a mess. There's just so many things that come from a scarcity mindset, which is worth addressing, because what scripture says is true about us is this freeness and this fullness. And I think the enemy works to really insidiously kind of sneak in and get us thinking that these things that are lies are actually true, and we're living out of this false idea. And so we feel the need to protect. And when I say protect, that's different from actually setting healthy boundaries. So setting healthy boundaries is good, but that's always towards a relationship becoming healthier, right? Not it being diminished. And so in many ways we have this justification for reasons why we just can't give to friendships. What's interesting though is if a romantic relationship came along, we're there. It's I can't drive 25 minutes across town to see my friend. We were just having this conversation. But if it's Bo, it's okay. Yes, I'm there every night of the week. And so we have our priorities, right? We have our priorities. And we've never been taught to prioritize friendship. It's always been a relegation because we don't think we can get what we need from just intimacy that is non-sexual and non-romantic. Again, and that is a lie. That is a lie of romance idolatry, not of scripture. And so I think there's a lot of things that we need to be discussing in terms of the art of friendship. But ultimately it comes back to some of the basics of just like the kind of things we talk about in marriage counseling. Any relationship is built on a basis of foundational ingredients that make it work, like trust building, communication, reciprocity, curiosity, attention, self-giving sacrifice. All of these things are the ingredients for the recipe of good relationships, regardless of what kind of relationships they are. Interestingly enough, there is a new rise in friendship therapy. like marriage therapists, but like for friends, like we would love to see this, like because we're all kind of bad at this, right? So, but I think the first thing that we would do well to check is our selfishness, and I say selfishness as a distinction from setting good boundaries, because selfishness is usually coming from some sort of scarcity mindset, some sort of fear that I'm not getting enough, it's all up to me, no one is coming to help me, I have to do this to get what I need. And that those are actually lies of the enemy. Not that real scarcity isn't out there, but honestly, the very friendships that we're pushing back on are the means by which we actually gain the very things we need. And so I think that's part of why the enemy tries to isolate us. We're not built for isolation, we're built for intimacy. And so I think these are very sneaky lies, because they come under the guise of a very like culture of justification of our autonomy, but we need to be careful. And I think in the church, we need to help people discern that.
Thank you. And kind of thinking about, you know, we are all just winging it, and we're piecing together the things that we were taught when we were younger, and we, whether we agree with them or not, a few people were asking about, you know, in the churches I grew up in and the settings I grew up in, it was very taboo to have friendships that were opposite gender.
Oh, yeah.
And very like, nope, you cannot have that person, or like, oh, you must like them. How do we as Christians build healthy relationships with people of the opposite sex that are strictly friendship and are not romantic?
Yeah, this is tricky, but imperative. I think we shouldn't be flippant about the fact that one of the symptoms of romance idolatry is hypersexualization, which means that we tend to view everyone through a lens of sexuality. And that's reductive. That's actually a part of our consumer mindset, that we tend to actually reduce people to their sexual parts and their sexual attraction. It's a way of undignifying people that is not in line with how we understand the dignity given to us as image bearers of Christ. But it's in the water that we swim in. It's really hard to unprogram. And so part of it is going to have to be pushing back against hypersexualization and the idea and the sort of the programming that we have to sexualize every possible relationship that we have. And this is a real stumbling block. I also don't want to be flippant about the fact that ultimately, because friendship is an intimate relationship, we do need to be careful about the way that we steward all of these different intimate relationships. And that happens in friendships. It can even happen like with family, where I might be so enmeshed with my family that it hurts my marriage. Right, so I think this is how we're looking at all of these different kinds of relationships, right? We're having to think about the fact that I think a good barometer is if these other kinds of relationships are not actually lifting and helping and having a good symbiotic relationship with my other intimate relationships, then that's a red flag that something's wrong. So I think we can have good relationships with people of the opposite sex, but only if those relationships are mutually edifying the other kinds of relationships in our life. So if I have a relationship with the opposite sex that is actually diminishing my marriage, that's a red flag, right? Or if my marriage is keeping me from having healthy friendships, that's a red flag. And so these are things worth noting. I'll be a little candid here. My husband and I came out of a situation a few years back where we were living in a place where we struggled to find peer relationships. We worked really hard over 9 years to build a community, and it just got worse and worse and worse. And we didn't realize it. It snuck up on us, but it almost ruined our marriage. And we woke up one day, and our marriage was falling apart. And when we got help, and in doing so, we began to realize that part of the problem was that up until this point in our marriage, we had had really rich friendships that were a part of our marriage. People, men and women, who were proximate to our marriage, who could speak in to our marriage, who could keep us healthy in our marriage. Because as two people, you can't always see everything. You can't be both inside and outside of your marriage. And so there's things that you miss if it's just the two of you kind of in this together. And what happened to us over those 9 years is there was a degradation, a dissolve to our marriage that we came to realize was like, oh, we don't have people. And that's a big part of the problem. We used to always have people who were proximate to us and who were invited into speaking into our marriage and to us as humans in that marriage, and it edified our marriage. It strengthened our marriage. It made our marriage better. Those relationships had a symbiotic relationship with each other. And so when we were moving, part of what was a huge priority for us was, where is a place where we can build a life and have people who we can situate, because our marriage depends on it. And so I think we have to think broader about these categories, and we have to, when it comes to cross-gendered relationships, we have to get serious about how to have them in a healthy way. I'm a minister. I'm a chaplain. I have a lot of male colleagues. I can't actually do my job and follow the Billy Graham rule. So, like, it's an impasse. And it's one of those things where my husband and I have to be very open and transparent about, like, okay, how's this gonna work? He's the therapist. He's a marriage and family therapist. Our house is fun. So fun. We're the intimacy people always talking about these things. But we live in sort of a world where, like, we have to be in closed door sessions with people of the opposite sex. And I know, newsflash, you can do it and not have sex with them. I know. It's crazy. It's so crazy how many male friends I have that I'm not having sex with. It's wild. I don't know how. It's a miracle of the Lord. But, like, it's doable. It's doable, but we have so much that we have to push back against, and hypersexualization is part of that, and it's a discipline. But at the end of the day, in Genesis, God created male and female and said, go on mission. And ultimately, there's a marriage motif that follows that, but what we understand about the marriage motif is that was added later to highlight something true about that passage and the way marriage works, but that means that that passage is not strictly about marriage and not only about marriage. When God created male and female, he said, these are my image bearers, and he could have picked one, he could have picked 16 different genders, but he picked two, male and female, on mission together. We need each other. I can't be on mission just with women. I need other women, but I can't be on mission just, I have to be on mission with men. Now, the person on the front lines of that is my husband, but honestly, it has to be more than that. I can't actually do what I'm here to do for the kingdom if I'm not willing to come shoulder to shoulder with other men, and I have to be able to do that in a way that is healthy for my marriage, for my relationship with them, for their relationship with other people, and it can be done, and I believe our culture's not going to help us with this, but the church can. We have that narrative inherent in our scriptures to be able to resurrect that and do that well. So we got to get to it.
Easy. Just get to it.
Yeah, just get to it. Just do it, church.
Just do it.
Ta-da. Yeah, sorry. Yeah.
Have you found that the LGBTQ plus community creates further isolation for Christian singles who are seeking intimate friendship? And what kind of advice do you give for those pursuing intimacy in an age overwhelmed with sexual identity confusion and with this hypersexualization you were talking about?
Going easy on me tonight, are you? Okay, let's go there. Let's go. Okay, so I want to say this back to you to make sure I'm reading the question right. So LGBTQ community, are we asking about if they are relegated to isolation in order to follow Christ? I'm a cishet white girl, so I can't speak for my LGBTQ friends. I will try to do my very best to represent their voices, because this is a conversation that I have with a lot of people. And I actually, for our diocese, the bishop asked me to give a talk just this past clergy conference about LGBTQ people in our church. And I was like, oh, thank you for choosing me. it's great. It's a light topic. I will say this. Because we have not presented a robust, flourishing vision for a celibate life, we have done a disservice to multiple people in our churches, particularly LGBTQ folks who are in our churches who adhere to what would be considered a side B view, or a view where they are trying to pursue what they would deem as God's plan for marriage and sexuality by living celibate lives. You can have differing opinions on that. We can argue that. We can talk about that. It's debated. Like, we have Christians on both sides. I minister to Christians on both sides as a chaplain. But for the folks who are in our churches who are pursuing this, I would say, if you're skeptical about their approach, have a little grace and compassion, because they are isolated on both sides. There are few places for folks who are trying to pursue a life of celibacy, LGBTQ or just heterosexual. And for LGBTQ friends, it is a particular challenge, and I've learned a lot from them by walking with them through this. And they have taught me a lot, challenged my biases. And I want the local church to be a space where they can know the Lord in a way that is not relegating them to the darkness. And we can do that, and it's possible, but we have a lot to learn. And it's not just for LGBTQ people, but it definitely would benefit them. There are so many people in our churches who just need family. Who just need family. Who just need intimacy. Who just need non-sexual platonic touch and love. And someone who that can drive them home from the hospital and bring them soup when they're sick. Where they know that there's a room in somebody's house where they can go and live if they need to. If they need a family. Our baptismal vows dictate this, that we come out of those waters and we enter into a form of chosen family. The LGBTQ people are way ahead of us on this ideologically. We have a lot we could learn. But this comes back to romance, idolatry, married people, single people. We desperately need each other. Problem is, all of our singles programming tends to just fill the room with singles. And marriage, you know, for marrieds, and nary the twain shall meet. But this is a challenge to all of us. I don't believe LGBTQ people or any single people who are not in sexual relationships are relegated to lives that are subclass to anyone. But we have to make that a reality. We have to make that a reality. It is on us. And I say that to myself. Because it takes true effort, it takes true sacrifice, it takes true vulnerability, it takes maybe making a guest room in your house available to somebody. But what a wild thing if LGBTQ people are flocking to our churches because it is there that they are seen and known and loved and nurtured and drawn towards Christ, even in their singleness. What will the world think? How will they, what will they say? They won't know what to do. I think that's a beautiful picture of the kingdom. You got any others for me?
Absolutely.
Okay, let's go.
And as someone who's been offered a room in the house, she really does mean what she's saying. And you touched on, in answering that, this idea of, you know, we put all our single people in one room and all our married people, and they'll never cross paths.
Yeah.
How is it that we reinforce this idea of intimate friendships while also trying to cross all these lines of, oh, well, only the single people can be friends, and only the women who do the mom's day out can be friends? How is it that we make it more cohesive as a church?
Yeah, it's more difficult in Western society. I will say that. The larger the church, the more we have to program people. As I was just talking with a friend of mine yesterday, he pastored a very small church in rural Georgia for a long, long time. And for them, this wasn't an issue because it was a tiny little rural church. And it's like, here we are. These are your people. And so like the young people knew the old people, and there was this intergenerational connection, and everybody helped out and everyone pitched in, and they weren't siloed at all because it was a small church. That gets a lot harder as the numbers begin to increase. And so it's a real challenge to say, how do we take the vision of the church, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9? Revelation 7, 9? Yeah, 9 through 17. That's what it is. No, my Sunday school. There it is. I'm a professional. This vision of this diverse church that is diverse, not so that we can check a box, but diverse because we actually need each other to know God. And ultimately, we have to get creative in that way. It's so much easier to be with like people. And I'm not saying don't have like mutual, like parent, if you're a parent with small children, it's going to be a lot easier to have friends, be friends with parents with small children, because you got a play date and you're all together and you understand the circumstances, and that's great. But that can't be your only group. Because there's a picture of the body of Christ, as Paul demonstrates it, as like the head cannot, you know, the eye cannot say to the foot, I don't need you because you're different than me. There is necessary diversity that we cannot exclude because it is part of being the whole. And this is just going to take creativity, and it's just going to take a little bit of effort, and it's just going to take us rethinking how to do this. And it's going to take not just waiting for clergy to figure it out for us through programming. It is also going to have to take us saying, okay, who is missing at my table? Who is missing from my life? There's a friend, he's been single for a long time, and he wrote this great article, Young Singles for Adoption. And he talks about like being single in a church, like he's holding around a sign being like, somebody adopt me, you know, please. And it's tough. It's tough because he's really dependent on families and people who are not single to come to him and say, hey, you want to come to lunch with us? So you want to come over to our crazy house after church and hang around our crazy kids? Because the answer is yes. Yes, I definitely do. Please, please invite me. And we have these ideas that that's not okay, but we need to reach in. We need to take a risk. And I would encourage you to look around and see who you haven't connected with in a while, what demographic, empty nesters, people with young kids, people with older kids, people with no kids, married people with no kids, single people. Yeah, we need each other.
Couldn't agree more. Also, and I'm doing this because Matt said I could. We're going to continue this discussion of friendships and how we can kind of cross those boundaries. That's a discussion that matters to the people here at the Mission. And so keep your eyeballs peeled on the Mission Minute for when that event's going to happen, so that we can sit around at literal tables with people who are maybe not in the same demographic as us, to figure some of this out together as a church body and as a family. So stay tuned.
Love it. Love it.
What would you say to someone who feels like they've put themselves out there in the friend world and are met with nothing? They've shown up to the events, they've shared the vulnerable parts of themselves, and they keep trying and they keep trying, and they still haven't found their people.
Yeah. Boy, it would be nice to be able to say, like, it'll be okay. You'll be fine on your own. It's just not true. and it sucks. It's so hard, but psychology and scripture agree on this, that we are hardwired for intimacy. Dr. Kurt Thompson says that we are born into a world where we are constantly looking for someone who is looking for us. We never age out on this. We are all, culture, geography, history, doesn't matter. The human condition is we are hardwired for intimacy, and no matter how many times we fail, no matter how many times people let us down, good luck getting rid of that ache, it's never going away. You just have to keep at it. Now, I will say this. There's a staggering lack of resources about how to do successful friendships. We're way behind on this. It's something that I feel a deep need to contribute to, but I also am here to commission all of you, especially you who are content creators and people with spheres of influence. Like, this has to be a group effort. We have to start talking about the art of friendship because we're really struggling at it. We don't know how to do it well. We don't know how to keep good friendships. We don't know how to start good friendships. We don't know how to maintain friendships. It can be really difficult, and it gets harder depending on different variables like proximity and socioeconomics and resources and stages of life. And so for someone who is just like, I've been trying and trying and trying, I think it is okay to be able to take some time to care for yourself in that, to care for the wounds that come from that. But there is no not
pushing forward. And I remember sitting in my office with a student who had kind of reached the end of his rope with some things. He had just broken up with his girlfriend. It was his first sexual relationship. Things had gone really badly, and he was sleeping with half of the basketball team, and she ended things, surprisingly. And here he is in my office, this committed Christian who has lost his way. And I was like, hey, who are your friends? And he was like, she was my friend, but I don't really have any friends. And I was like, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start praying. And we're going to start asking, like, where are the people in your life? And where are the people in your life that may surprise you? The kind of people that you may not think may be the people you'd be friends with who may surprise you. And I'm so happy to say that by that next year, he had this incredible, robust group of friends who really were like this absolute out of the blue, nowhere, nerdy, Star Wars loving. He was a football player. Like, and it just all came together. And these are people he is still friends with to this day, now that he's several years out of college. But it went from a wasteland to a harvest. And prayer, I think, is an integral part of it. I don't know if we pray for friends. I don't know if we pray about our friendships. I think we should. I think we should more. And my encouragement to anybody struggling is to start with prayer and recognize that God did create you for intimacy. And you are not meant to be alone. And while it may be hard, God is not just going to leave you where you are.
And what a gift. So for the last question, there were a couple questions around a similar topic, one that we have discussed quite a bit.
Oh boy.
No, you're ready. but the question of when we think about singleness in the church, and how do we think the church can dignify singles, not to outshine or outdo marriage, but how can singleness be brought to a place that matters, and that we can look at intimate friendships as mattering to help kind of add to the value of the single life within the church, especially as Protestants?
Yeah. Well, it starts with recognizing that our romance idolatry has forced us into this place of pity where we can only talk about singleness as a season. We need to stop that. People's circumstances are not ours to control. We need to stop making the lives of singles all about their romantic status, because what we are doing in our well-meaning ways, and we want to say, oh, hey, are you with anyone? Are you dating anyone? It's a well-meaning question, but what it communicates is you're not actually valued until you have someone. And we don't mean that. But it's all part of this culture of romance idolatry, where when we make romantic relationships the central feature of how we connect with somebody who is uncoupled, then we are communicating to them, this is what's important. This is what matters. This is what lets us know that you're doing, we're rooting for you. We want you to be successful, but this is what success means. And if you are not successful, it's implicit messaging. And so I think that as soon as we can recognize that, we can begin to course correct that. And we can begin to be rooting for people because their identity is found in Christ and their success is in the Lord. And a lot of ways that we sort of try to scuttle out of that is we put a lot on singles in the church. We think, this will help. We'll keep them busy. And so they won't think about how lonely and sad their lives are. It'll be so great. We'll sign them up for every committee. They have so much time. And it's tricky because there are singles in the church that actually are like, yeah, I want to be incorporated. I want to serve. I want to be on committees. I want to be integrated. I want to be a part of the church. But I'll tell you what's interesting. A friend of ours recently had like a little survey that he did on the social medias, and he gave three different groups, and he says, who do you think has the most just time, general time? And it was unmarried single people, married people without kids, and married people with kids. And the poll came back that most people thought that the single people had the most time. but it's actually untrue. The people who actually in that list of people have the most time is me, a married person without children, because I have a partner that who I can depend on, and we can share the burdens of different things, whereas a single person is usually in a single income household, is managing all their finances, has to deal with everything on their own that I would be able to have help with because I'm married. And so we have this idea of singles as being like, oh, they got all the time in the world. And we don't actually recognize the fact that what they're having to do in the circumstances of the economy and the Western society we live in is actually as difficult for them oftentimes as married people with young kids. And so I think some of it is reframing our categories, because a lot of single people want to be integrated, they want to serve, they want to be useful, they want to be a part of their church, they want to say, I have gifts, and I want to give them to the church. And so if our churches look on them with dignity and just say, yes, we love what you bring, and ultimately your relationship status is not integrated into how we think of you, then we reestablish that dignity and we provide a place for them. And then I think, again, going back to learning the art of friendship, we create avenues by which all of us actually do friendship better, and it implicitly helps people whose main avenue towards intimacy may be a non-sexual relationship, like friendship. And so I think churches can make that shift. And some of it's just recognizing some of the things that have seeped in that are really not of Christ, but are part of the culture that we just haven't unpacked and haven't said, oh, this crept in. And it's an easy course correct to be able to care for our singles just by making a shift about our assumptions.